about this, I was actually interested in thinking a little bit more specifically, well, what does this mean? What does it mean for the time that he's had? What does it mean for the people that he's related to? What does it mean for the people that will be left behind? And we were greatly encouraged as we went into the hospital to hear him talking with some young people who were there, people I didn't know personally, just about the reality of what was to continue after him. See, Gerard has not been long on this earth. I had the privilege of knowing him when he arrived at university at the ANU. I had the privilege of marrying him to his wife. He was born, my marriage register tells me, on the 26th of February in 1972. He was married on the 28th of November 1993. Sadly, and it is sadly, there will be another date shortly, and that will be the date in which he has died. We know that. That is the reality. In fact, as I looked in this marriage register, turned back a page, I saw that another person that I'd married had also passed away. As I flicked forward a few more pages, I saw yet another person who I'd married who had also passed away. And you kind of think this shouldn't be the case. I mean, all of these people were younger than me. All of these people had been married but a relatively short time. And now they are no longer with us. See, we need to take to heart, I think we need to feel personally the impact of the fact that one day we will no longer be on this earth. We will not live forever here and now. And yet, the Bible says that we won't live one day less or one day longer than what God has ordained for us. But more significantly than the fact that there's a day set for us, is that the Bible says that there is a day set for Jesus. That there is something that we look forward to with Jesus. Now, most of what the Bible has to say about Jesus is what has already taken place. The Old Testament leads up to and prepares us for the arrival of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. It tells us that he will come as God's anointed son, and then the New Testament, the Gospels in particular, and then the book of Acts in the preaching and the letters in following up from that, make it very, very clear that everything that was said about Jesus has taken place. But there is one thing left to take place, and we can read about that in Acts chapter 17. There we go. Acts chapter 17, for he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man that he's appointed. He has given proof of this to everyone by raising him from the dead. One thing that is yet to take place, and that is the return of Jesus. And whereas Jesus came to this world in the first place to bring about salvation, he is to return again to bring about a judgment that God has planned. And this will be fulfilled. I mean, everything that was promised about Jesus has taken place, so we can be confident that this will also take place. There will be a day when God will bring the world to judgment. And there is not a person in this room who will not be affected by that. In fact, in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it says, just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. I mean, it's a simple premise in that verse, isn't it? Just as people are destined to die, that's what we can agree with. I mean, we know that reality. That's what we've been talking about. That does happen to everyone. Just as that happens, so too we will face judgment. For just as Jesus has come to bring salvation, so he will return to bring about judgment and salvation. See, back in New Testament times, there was confusion over people dying. Confusion over Christians who had died because they were told that they would be with Jesus. But of course, Jesus hadn't come back yet, and people had already passed away. I think this is what Paul's addressing when he writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to be uninformed about those who sleep in death, so that you do not grieve like the rest of mankind who have no hope. For we believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, and with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. And then in the next chapter, now brothers and sisters, about times and dates, we do not need to write to you, for you know very well that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying peace and safety, destruction will come on them suddenly as labour pains on a pregnant woman, and they will not escape. See, in these verses, in 1 Thessalonians chapters 4 and 5, Paul's making it very clear that whether people have died already, or whether they are living when Jesus returns, all these people together will face Jesus in his return to bring about that day of judgment. Those who have died in Christ, they won't miss out. They will be raised to join with those who are alive when Jesus returns. Those who are asleep in Christ is the language that it uses. This is the day, friends, that we look forward to. This is the day to which everything is heading. And because everything is heading to this day, we need to live in the light of that day. One of the most influential books that I read in terms of just life and leadership, I stumbled across in a bookshop many years ago now. It was called The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People by an American called Stephen Covey. I hadn't heard anything about the book. I just knew that I was a fairly ineffective person, so I could probably benefit by reading it. And I took away on holidays and found that he seemed to address every issue that I had been thinking about and struggling with in leadership. And one of the important points that he makes, it's a point that's consistent with what we've been talking about, is the encouragement in our forward thinking, in our planning, in our prioritising, in working out what we'll commit to begin with the end in mind. To begin with the end in mind. And he uses the illustration of projecting forward to your own funeral and asking the question, what do you want to be hearing about yourself on that day? Because what you want to be hearing about yourself on that day will shape and influence what you put into your life between now and then. That's right, isn't it? I mean, you begin with the end in mind and you work out what you've got to do. I was going to make comments about rugby and the World Cup and so on, but I'll leave all of them out for today, all right? But when there's something on the horizon, yes, okay, have your moment of glory. When there's something that is set on that day, you plan and you work towards it. Now, Stephen Covey, beginning with the end in mind, describes the end as the day of your funeral. It's not enough. It isn't. Because just as it's appointed for people to die once and after that to face judgment, if you simply prepare for your own funeral, then you are selling yourself short. If we're going to begin with the end in mind, then we need to begin with the day of judgment in mind. And so we need to live in the light of that day. We need to recognise the impending reality of that day, and we need to consider what it will be like. Let me point to a few things about what that day will be like. The first thing is that day will be divisive. Now that sounds fairly offensive, doesn't it? To say that day will be divisive. That there will be a division between people on that day. And we don't like any separation, any division, any kind of marking out of people versus other people. But when you think about that, it's actually a very clear demonstration that God values people. It's a very clear demonstration that choices matter in this life. Because if there is no day of reckoning, if there is no day of judgment, then the harsh, brutal reality is that so many evil people will get away with everything that they've done. That there will be no accounting for the horrors that have taken place in this world. That if you're smart enough and rich enough and powerful enough, You'll be able to do whatever you please. And yet the day of judgment, God makes clear, will be a day when people are brought to account for what they have done. Your choices matter. My choices matter. Now, in the Sermon on the Mount that we looked at over Christmas, I was going to put this verse up, but I forgot to stick it in. It talks about people standing before Jesus and saying they've done this and they've done that. And Jesus says, but I never knew you. That's important. Because the basis of the judgment is not simply me standing up before God and going, God, look at what I've done. I've been a preacher. I went to Stromlo. Surely you've got to let me in. Now, it's not what we do, it's who we know. Do we know God? Do we know Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Do you have a relationship with Jesus? Look at the way it gets put in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, that last sentence, punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Relationship is the key. It's the knowledge of God. Do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's another way of saying the same thing, I take it. How do you know God? By putting your trust in the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It's relationship with God that will be the basis of judgment on that day. Not simply what you do, but who you know. Are you in a relationship with God? Have you trusted in the gospel of the Lord Jesus? There's no point in answering the wrong question. When God says to us, did you obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus? And I say, look, I tried to be as good as I possibly could. I was baptized. I went to Stromlo. I was in a life group. I prayed. I read my Bible. I tried to give money. I did all of these things. No. God wants to know, did you put your trust in Jesus? That's relational. Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus? That's the question. And I put it to you. Do you have a relationship with God through Jesus? Of course, the picture here is, it's quite horrific, isn't it? He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. What is this punishment? Well, if we read on, they will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Again, it's relational. It's actually the opposite of relationship. They will be shut out from the presence of God. We don't know all the specifics when it comes to judgment. And I'd warn you that it's very difficult to try and create a kind of reality picture by looking at all the different language that's used of judgment in the Bible, because so much of it is clearly pictorial. So much of it is absolutely metaphoric. You can't put it all together. The language of different types of images just doesn't work as a composite reality. But there's an essence to every aspect of that is the same, and that is, it is not good. Jesus warns against hell. Jesus pleads with people to return to God. The pictures of judgment are that it is the absence of good. It is the absence of God. They'll be shut out from the presence of God. And whilst we might think, well, that's pretty harsh, friends, that's what people are asking for. See, in this life, we say, no, I don't want you, God. But while we live in this life, we continue to enjoy the benefits of God's provision, God's blessing, after judgment. Those things are absent as well. And so the cry in this life, leave me alone, I want to be independent, I don't need you, God. You take that and you project that into eternity, and that is hell. To be cut off from God forever and ever. And that's exactly what people ask for. Of course it is awful. It's absolutely horrific. And don't believe this nonsense that the God of the Old Testament, well, that's the God of judgment and hell, and you get to the New Testament, and that's the God of love and salvation. No, there is love and salvation from the very beginning of the Bible, right way through the Old Testament. And the person who spoke the most about hell and judgment in the New Testament is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And why did he do that? Well, it's because he loves us. And he knows the horror of separation from God. In fact, he's now experienced that himself. And he doesn't want us to endure that. People come up with all sorts of alternatives to try and mitigate God's punishment. They say, well, you know, look, it'll all pan out in the end. Everybody will be okay. If God loves the whole world, then surely he's not going to let anybody perish. Universalism. Or people come up with this kind of idea that you know, you live your life once and you do good or you do bad, and on the basis of that you kind of come back again and you do good or you do bad, and ideally you improve each time. But I think that's a bit of a denial of human nature. We're hardly likely to improve each time. My guess is we'd probably get worse. Reincarnation doesn't offer any real hope. Neither does the idea of a second chance. Some say, oh, God couldn't possibly judge people. He's going to give everyone a second chance. And of course, the kind of medieval idea of this that was seen in the Catholic Church is that of purgatory. The idea that you can pay off some of your debts after death. You won't find that in the Bible. Some mitigate this by saying, well, surely death has to be the end. The physical death is actually eternal death. The idea of annihilation. But friends, let's not try and kind of cover over what the Bible says. It is bad. Jesus warns. He doesn't want us to go there. And he does everything necessary so that we need not endure this judgment. In fact, that day when Jesus returns isn't simply going to be a day of judgment. As we read on into verse 10, having said they will be punished with everlasting destruction, shut out from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marvelled at among all those who have believed. And this includes you, he writes to these Christians, because you have believed our testimony to you. See, the picture here is for those who trust in the Lord Jesus, this day is a day to look forward to, because it is a day of joy. It's a day of sharing in the glory of God. Or from 1 Thessalonians 5, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath or anger, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. See, for those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they can look forward to this day. The picture in Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters of the Bible, are those who are united with God will glory in him forever. Trouble is, I think we find this hard to look forward to, hard to be captivated by, because for so many of us, life is so good now. That the talk of a better thing to come doesn't really grab us because, to be honest, in the whole history of the world and in the whole shape of the world now, there have been very few people that have had it better off than us. We have heaven, we think. But we need to think a little harder. For those who struggle with disease, for those who are living in conflict, for those whose world is torn apart with warfare, for those who struggle with famine and poverty, for those who have been abused, for those who struggle with their own inner demons and temptations, that day when they are freed from these things is a day of joy. And this is the promise of God, that we look forward to a day when we will be freed from all that is evil, all that is tragic. And we do so because of the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So friends, if we're to begin with the end in mind, if we're to live in the light of the end, if we're to shape our lives now in the light of a judgment to come, how should we be living? How should we as Christians at Stromlo Church be living now? Well, I take it it's there in verse 11, the last sentence. Therefore, encourage one another, and all the more... Sorry, I just jumped to Hebrews because my brain went that way. It says very similar things. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. Last week we looked at church. What's church about? Building each other up. That's what we're encouraged to do in the light of the end. And it makes sense, doesn't it? If that day is that important, if that day is going to shape our eternal future, then we need to be focused on that day, and we need to help each other stay focused on that day, and we need to encourage each other to stay focused on that day. So friend, I want to encourage us to make a decision for Christ. I want to encourage us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus. Because in the light of that day, it's the most important, the most significant decision that you will ever make. And I want to encourage you to keep on trusting in Jesus. Don't fall by the wayside. Don't be distracted that something else is better than that. It is hard to keep going as a Christian. And yet that's what God calls us to do for each other, to build each other, to encourage each other, to push on, to persevere in the light of that day. Now I want to come back to that at the end, but just to pause for a minute and zoom the camera in and just have a little bit of a think about what does this mean for our God? What do we learn about our God in the light of these things? And I want to take you to a couple of other parts of the Bible that help us to see the significance for our understanding and our relationship with God of God having set that day of judgment. And the first thing I want to take you to is a verse that I'm going to come back to last term actually, when we look at the book of Isaiah. I'll just give you a little glimpse into this verse now. In Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 21. It's in the context of God's judgment on Ephraim. And it says, "The Lord will rise up as he did at Mount Perazim. He will rouse himself as in the valley of Gibeon to do his work, his strange work, and perform his task, his alien task." Now, these verses I find very helpful. They're not the only verses that express things like this. There's another standout in the book of Ezekiel. But in the context of talking about God bringing judgment on these people, there's a little reflection on how God feels about this judgment. His judgment is described by God as his strange work, his alien task. Now, compare that with a lot of popular notions about God. See, there are some people who have this idea that God is... Well, here's a phrase that's come up in recent times to describe the God of Judaism, the God of Christianity, as a moral monster. How could he possibly bring about judgment on people? Aside from the lack of understanding behind the phrase moral monster, we see that this is not something that God delights in doing. We see that the judgment upon people is not something that he's just hanging out for. But rather, it is his strange work, it's his alien task. See, God isn't up there with his kind of gun, you know, with his long-range sight, looking at who he can shoot. He's not there sniping at people. He doesn't have it in for people. His first desire is not to bring judgment on people. You don't believe that? Well, look at what absolute lengths he went to that people might avoid judgment. That God in Christ was reconciling the world to himself. It is his strange work. It's his alien task. See, what do we think of God? Well, we need to remember the mercy of God. His mercy and his justice that go together. So too, we need to reflect on what we see in Jesus of his attitude towards judgment. In Luke chapter 19, we read this, "As Jesus approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you.'" Now let me give you a little bit of a glimpse into ancient history. Jesus' statement here is around about AD 30. AD 70, the city of Jerusalem, the walls are destroyed, the city is sacked. The temple is destroyed. But I think what Jesus is talking about here runs even deeper than the physical destruction of the city of Jerusalem. Jesus mourns, Jesus weeps for his brothers and sisters, the people of Israel, and their rejection of their Messiah. We see something of Jesus' compassion. That is what motivates Jesus to head to Jerusalem. It's not simply the city, it's that cross that is nailed on the hill outside the city of Jerusalem. His desire is that we are not under the judgment of God, but enjoy the salvation of God. One of the great preachers from a bit over 100 years ago was the Baptist pastor Charles Spurgeon. And what some people don't recognise or understand about Spurgeon was that he wasn't simply a great preacher who had a large church, but he was highly committed to training up other pastors and other preachers. And he ran his own little school of preaching, and there would be a number of people who would go out into the countryside, into small churches all around, and they would preach a message. Spurgeon would help them to prepare that. They would come back together after the weekend and he'd hear reports and he'd give them feedback. Had a massive influence, did Charles Spurgeon. And in his lectures to my students, which you can still purchase at local Christian bookshops, well worth reading, we read of one occasion when a young man had come back from preaching on the weekend, and Spurgeon said, "What did you preach about?" And he said, I preached about judgment. And Spurgeon said to him, "And did you do it with tears? Did you do it with tears?" So there's no delight in judgment. There's no eagerness to bring about the condemnation of people. In Jesus we see tears. We see a window into the compassion of God. Yes, there is judgment. Yes, there will be justice. But that justice has been tempered by mercy and a great desire that people might be saved. What is our attitude to judgment? We also see, as we look at 2 Peter, the patience of God. Do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises. Some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation, just as our dear brother Paul also wrote to you with the wisdom that God gave him. I mean, the fact that Jesus hasn't returned to date is evidence of the patience of God. I mean, I wonder whether there'd be some of you, if Jesus had returned 2 years ago, who wouldn't have at that point been Christian? Or 5 years ago? Or maybe 10 years ago? Or 20? Or 30? Or 40 years ago? See, the fact that Jesus hasn't returned is evidence of the patience of God. It is giving people an opportunity to turn back to him. That's what repentance means. To actually participate in relationship with God, to receive his salvation. And I want to ask you a question, a personal question, that is, if Jesus returned today, would you be right with him? And if not, let me project into the future. If Jesus was to return at Christmas, would you be right with him? And what would make Christmas different to today? Well, friends, if you know in your heart that you're not right with God today, if you know in your heart that you've not acknowledged your own rebellion against God, if you know that you've not put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then that is something to do before Christmas. In fact, I wouldn't put it off beyond this day. For Jesus said that he will come like a thief in the night. We cannot be prepared for the return of Jesus in terms of knowing hours or days or years. We can only be prepared in terms of putting our trust in him, so that when he comes, we can look to him as our Saviour and not our judge. Will you do that? If you know in your heart that you're not right with God this day, then I encourage you urgently, urgently, as a matter of absolute importance, to turn to God. We don't know the day or the hour. We don't know the day or the hour of our lives. My friend Gerard, who's very, very sick, knows the urgency of putting a number of plans into place right now. But it may be just as important for any one of us to do the same thing. Start with what God has done for you in Jesus. And for those of us who do know the saving grace of God, for those of us who have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the impact of this day of judgment, I take it, should shape the way that we view other people and the things that we speak about and are concerned about. Look at the way Paul describes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He's spoken about God's work in Christ, and he says, all this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sins against them, and he's committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Paul describes being entrusted with the ministry of reconciliation. Extraordinary thing, really, isn't it? Paul's been entrusted with a message that is about people being made right with God through the death and resurrection of Jesus, and he is given that message to pass on to other people. So he describes himself as an ambassador, one who's representing God towards other people, and he's making his appeal to other people, be reconciled to God on the basis of what Jesus has done. But there's actually a word in that translation that I think technically shouldn't be there. That is the word you in the last verse. It says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. As you read it with you in there, you think that Paul's speaking simply to the Corinthians. But I had a look at the original, and the word you isn't there, even though it's in most of the English texts. So if you take it out, we implore, comma, on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I take it that what Paul's saying is not simply, you Corinthians be reconciled, though if any of them weren't, he wants them to be. But he's saying, this is what we do. We implore. We call upon people to be reconciled to God. Not just the Corinthians, but everybody. And friends, I take it that God has given us the same message. We're not Paul, I know. We're not eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. We haven't been designated as apostles, whatever some people in this world may call themselves, but we've got the same message. We've got the same message through which people are reconciled to God, that is Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I want to tie some of this together in just a second, but just for a minute, are there any questions or comments that people might like to raise? Yeah, Chris. Yeah, that's a good question. The question is, for people who've died in Christ, that is Christians, believers, the fact that Jesus hasn't returned, where are they now? Are they in heaven with Jesus, or are they in the grave somehow waiting for Jesus' return? I think you get both indications in the Bible. So the 1 Thessalonians passage we looked at talks about those who are asleep in Christ, those who've died in Christ, being raised to be with him. Now, philosophers have debated this and talking about whether sleep is a way of saying that in death, time is different, and so it's like somebody's died and they're put in the grave and then they know nothing other than when they're raised with Christ. And so from the perspective of those who are still living, it might seem like a long time, but from the perspective of those who've already died, it might seem like it's instant. I think it's difficult for us to know for certain. There are some who would say turn to the passage of Luke 23 and the thief on the cross, where Jesus says, today you'll be with me in paradise. Though some have also pointed out that the way you kind of divide up the grammar of that verse might be saying something today, you will be with me in paradise, something future. The one thing I think that the Bible makes absolutely clear is that there is no fear in death for those who are in Christ. And that whether there is this kind of death sleep idea, and that there is, for those who are kind of looking in on that, a time frame, or whether there is a kind of instantly being with Christ in resurrection, and the language of sleep is a way of looking in on that from those who are alive, I don't absolutely know. I'm not absolutely clear, but that we can be confident that there is there is not a horrible experience of waiting. Yeah. Yeah, Matt. Yeah. Okay, Matt's raised a question. I'm not sure that we can really get into this today, but it's a good question to think about. And that is, the Bible talks about the language of rewards. And so, what is the significance of the life and the actions and attitudes and words of a Christian in this life in terms of what they experience in eternity? Is there a kind of situation where you get in the door through the death of Jesus, but if you really want to get into the best rooms, then you add to the death of Jesus all of your works. Now, I think we need to be very careful with this, because the language of reward and prize is a metaphor. And Paul will say on one occasion that he pushes on to take hold of the prize for which Christ has taken hold of him. Now, prize, in the context of athleticism, is something that you earn. But Paul doesn't want you to think for a minute that he actually earned it. But he did still need to press on to take hold of it, for which Christ had taken hold of him. So I really don't want to go down the track of trying to unpack it, because we'd need our Bible open and we'd have to look at lots of verses together. But be careful that we don't so understand this as to undo the nature of grace, which I think is the danger. Yeah. All right. Well, let me just give a time, as we have been through this series, of a minute or so, for you to have a look at that little picture there, head, heart and hands. Think about, well, what have I understood here that I need to take on board? How does this affect my relationship, my thinking of relationship with God? And is there anything that I need to do, the idea of our hands, is there anything that I need to do in response to what I've been learning? And maybe just jot down some things that you can be thinking and praying about and ideally putting into practice. And then I'm just going to make a few comments in finishing. Just give you a minute or two to do that. Okay, let me encourage you to act on the things that you've written there. We don't want to be the people who hear the Word of God and go away and forget all about it. We want to be putting it into practice and thinking it through. But let me finish with a few words. I want to put the question to us quite boldly. That is, what hope have we got? I don't want us to be flippant about this. I've actually been collecting hope things at home. I've got a hope cup. I've got a couple of little hope things, because I really like the word hope. And I know there's at least one person here who's got a very significant hope that he loves, and that's Jason. Let's think a little bit seriously about this. What hope have we gotten? Or to put it another way, how far does our hope extend? How far does our hope extend? See, some people have hope for this life. I mix with a lot of people now who've got cancer. And sadly, I think, for many of them, their greatest hope is that they will be cured. It's a great hope to have, but it's not enough. Some people hope that they'll get a good job. Some people hope that they'll earn more money. Some people hope that they'll get a better house. Some people hope that their retirement will be something they really enjoy. Some people hope that they'll get married. Some people hope for grandchildren. Some people hope for all sorts of things. But if that's all they hope for, that is not enough. They're selling themselves short. Look at this verse here from 1 Corinthians 15. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. That was the Apostle Paul. If we have only got a hope for this life, then pity us. Because one day that hope will be decimated and we'll be gone. The Bible makes it very clear that we can hope for eternity, friends, and that we should. We should, because God has made it possible. He's made it possible through Jesus Christ. And we need to get eternity firmly into our minds and our hearts. My wife went for a ride yesterday to the Australian Museum and came home, I think, with two T-shirts. Had eternity on them. If that's what you need to do to get eternity into your head and your heart, go to the museum and buy a T-shirt with eternity on it. Better still, open your Bibles and see that God lives in the framework of eternity, and so do we. We need to get eternity firmly into our minds and our hearts so that we approach every day getting ready for the day. So that how I live now and how I live tomorrow is in the light of what is to come. Friends, let me encourage you to do that. And I want to leave you with this invitation. This is very important. If you've not come to the point where you have put your trust in Jesus, if you've not responded to God's offer of salvation, then I urge you today to become a Christian. I urge you today to pray that God will give you forgiveness through Jesus. If you're not sure how to go about doing that, if you'd like someone to support you in praying to take that step, to trust in God for all eternity, then please come and talk with me or talk with a Christian friend. But don't put it off. Thank you. I've finished, Chris. Actually, while the musos are coming up, how about we pray? Our loving Father, we thank you. Thank you so much. That you have destroyed the problem of death. We thank you that in Jesus Christ who died and rose to bring salvation, there is hope for that day of judgment. And we pray that you'll help each and every one of us to trust in Jesus for that day and to so know the reality of that day that will shape our lives in this life so that we and other people will be prepared for the life to come. Amen.